Thank you, Warren. Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. The Apostle Peter has been addressing himself to the topic of the suffering of believers for quite some time in this epistle, beginning in chapter 3 with verse 13. In a passage that went to verse 17, we saw three responses to suffering when that suffering is caused by unjust abuse because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And those responses are, first of all, that we should not be afraid of our tormentors, nor be disturbed by the attacks that we receive. Secondly, that we are to revere Christ as the Lord God, by being equipped to give an answer for why we trust in Christ to non-believers. And finally, we are to maintain a clean conscience by living in an exemplary manner. Then in the next passage, verses 18 through 22 of chapter 3, we saw that the superiority of suffering for doing right to suffering for doing wrong is emphasized and exemplified by the suffering and vindication of Jesus. The idea is that if Jesus could suffer and be vindicated, that if we follow after his pattern, there will be both suffering and ultimate vindication for us as well. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we saw that Christians are instructed to equip ourselves for suffering. Get ready, it's coming. It's the idea of that passage. And we are to so equip ourselves because Christ himself suffered. Secondly, because suffering is the result and evidence of sanctification. It's one of the means whereby God uses suffering to actually improve our walk with him. Thirdly, the people to whom Peter was written had already had sufficient opportunity to live for themselves, to live the pagan lifestyle before they became Christians. Fourthly, God is prepared to judge all men. And finally, the gospel has been preached so that believers may live in the realm of the eternal and heavenly rather than in the realm of the temporal and earthly. Following a short digression in the passage we studied last week, the apostle now takes up once again and concludes this theme of the suffering of the people of God, specifically suffering for their faith. Beginning with verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. For several years, U.S. veterans groups have been angered by the anti-homosexual Westboro Baptist Church's practice of protesting at the funerals of U.S. soldiers killed in the war at Iraq. The Topeka, Kansas-based church, led by the Reverend Fred Phelps, a five-point Calvinist, by the way, sent protesters with picket signs to the memorial service of services of servicemen killed in Iraq. According to reports, the picket signs at the funerals carry such messages as, Thank God for 9/11. God is USA's terrorist. God hates you. Thank God for dead soldiers, and America is doomed. Despite the tone of the messages, church members say they are not protesting against the war specifically, but against homosexuality. Church spokeswoman Shirley Phelps Roper, the daughter of the Reverend Phelps, said that the church is delivering the church's message that it believes America is doomed, and that they single out military funerals specifically because soldiers, like all Americans, are being instructed to accept homosexual behavior and other acts that the church considers sinful. I would submit to you that the actions of that church are the exact opposite of the behavior and attitude encouraged by the Apostle Peter in the text before us this morning. He has already presented in this text various strategies for reducing conflict with the unbelieving world. And the intent is that by living lives in accordance with those strategies, that we can minimize conflict, minimize our suffering. But yet, there is the realization that no matter how we might live peacefully, honoring all men and women around us, there are going to be times when we will suffer for our faith in Jesus Christ. And it is exactly such suffering that is the subject of the passage before us this morning. Here we see that the suffering of believers should not be a surprise to believers, shouldn't be shocked or amazed at it, but it is instead should be used as an opportunity for rejoicing. Secondly, that the suffering of believers is the opportunity for a special ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, that we should not be suffering for criminal activity or for interfering in the lives of non-believers, but for rather being a Christian. And finally, that suffering is associated with trusting in God. The passage begins in verses 12 and 13. Here we see that Peter exhorts believers not to be surprised when they suffer for their faith in Christ, but instead to habitually rejoice. What we are going to see in these two verses is the negative, what we're not supposed to be like in verse 12, followed by the positive in verse 13. In verse 12, we see Peter exhorts believers not to be surprised at their time of calamities, as though such calamities were caused by the coming together of strange, unanticipated forces. Such suffering, instead, he tells his readers, is for the purpose of testing believers. Suffering should not take the Christian by surprise. It never ceases to amaze me how some Christians are amazed when they suffer or they see other believers suffering. It's though they thought that faith in Jesus Christ gave them a get-out-of-suffering-free card. And reality is just the opposite. Over and over again, we see in Scripture the people of God suffering not despite their faith, but specifically because of their faith. Old Testament saints such as Job and Joseph suffered, and virtually all of the Old Testament prophets suffered. Jesus taught that his disciples would suffer, and he himself suffered, setting an example for us to follow. The apostles and many in the early church suffered, and they taught that we too should expect suffering. Since there is no good reason from the Scriptures for suffering to catch the Christian unaware, the question has to be asked then, why are some Christians surprised when suffering comes their way? I think the answer to that is because they have been taught incorrectly. They have been taught that, indeed, faith in Christ is a get-out-of-suffering-free card. The adherents and proponents of the prosperity gospel have taught that if you are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ and follow their specific formula for living, including sending them a nice check, that your life will be a bed of roses and that suffering will not come your way. Those who heed such instruction do so at their own peril. And such shallow theology has caused the shipwreck of innumerable souls because it leaves them ill-prepared. It leaves them unequipped for the suffering that is going to happen. In this passage, the phrase in verse 12 that is translated testing has to do with the purpose of such suffering. And the idea of testing is to try to learn the nature or character of something or someone by putting it through extensive testing. And the idea of a fiery ordeal here has to do with just that type of testing. And the idea is that of fire, and certainly in the world of metallurgy, many of the destructive tests that are used to test various metals involve fire. Fire by means of melting, by causing the materials to off-gas or whatever the case may be. In the same way, fiery ordeals, suffering, tests the Christian. It shows not what kind of metal, but it does display his metal in a different way. The idea is to test, to examine, to put to the test, to learn the nature or the character of something. And that's when we really find out about our character, isn't it? When we suffer for our faith in Jesus Christ. That's when we really find out how strong our faith is. When we receive not accolades, but opposition. When we hear not praise, but rejection and verbal abuse because of our faith in Jesus Christ, that is what reveals the real test of our faith, the real truth of our faith, its genuineness and its strength. How we respond to such is indeed the test. And to respond in the manner that Peter lays out for his readers in this passage is to pass the test and to show that our faith is indeed made of stern stuff. Now in verse 13, having discussed in verse 12 the negative aspect, don't be surprised. Don't slap your head and wonder and say, what's going on here? I'm suffering. In verse 13, we see what the right response should be. Instead of responding to calamities with surprise, Peter exhorts believers to habitually rejoice, to do so to the extent that they are participating in the suffering similar to those experienced by Jesus, for the purpose that when he returns, that they may rejoice even more. So after first instructing believers that we shouldn't be surprised when we suffer through calamities because of our faith in Jesus, Peter here turns to the theology he turns the theology of suffering on its head. He shows that suffering has real value, real purpose. It's not just something to be avoided. Suffering for Jesus isn't just something that we are to endure. It is an experience to be embraced, and in the midst of which we are exhorted to rejoice. According to Bob Deffenbaugh, there are a number of reasons why suffering is a blessing, as it is described in this passage. First of all, the suffering we experience for Christ's sake is innocent suffering. And Peter has already told his readers, it's far better to suffer for doing good than for doing bad. Suffering is going to happen. So if you're going to suffer, it's far better to suffer for doing what's right than for doing what's wrong. Secondly, suffering for Christ's sake is the will of God. We have seen that in several places. We'll see it in this passage as well. Part of God's sovereign will for his people is their suffering on his behalf. Now, that's a thought that many of us recoil from, especially if we are laboring under the false cloud of a man-centered theology. If your concept is of God as a doting grandfather who has nothing but cookies for breakfast and candy for lunch for you, your thinking needs to be corrected. As we saw in the passage we studied last week, there is indeed at work a doxological analogy of faith. That is, that the ultimate purpose for God's working in His creation is to bring glory to Himself. And one of the means whereby He has purposed to bring glory to Himself is through the suffering of His people and their service for Him. Such service demonstrates the genuineness of their faith. It demonstrates the greatness of His power as they're able to endure such suffering for Him. Thirdly, suffering for Christ's sake is not only for the glory of God, but it's for our own good as well. Now, at this point, I probably sound just like your father did when you were 8 years old and got caught doing something wrong and told you as he was getting ready to administer the paternal board or his belt or whatever means of discipline he used, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, but at the end of the day, this is all for your benefit." Typical 8-year-old hears that and thinks, "Yeah, right. Tell me another story, Dad." But yet nonetheless, looking back on the experience, we all know that we are better men and women for having been disciplined by our earthly fathers. And such suffering as God puts us through in this life is for our benefit as well. It's not only for His glory, it's for our benefit. And there are several ways in which it is for our benefit. First of all, suffering for Christ's sake proves and improves our faith. Our faith is strengthened when we recognize that such suffering is in accordance with His sovereign will and that we are suffering for Him. Secondly, suffering sets us apart from unbelievers as a people of faith. Most of the people in this world are not willing to suffer for anything. They do everything they can. They order their lives in such a way as to absolutely minimize their suffering. It's something that they recoil from. And by embracing suffering, specifically suffering for Jesus, we separate ourselves from that world. Thirdly, suffering develops and strengthens our faith. It not only improves our faith, it develops it, makes it deeper, stronger. When times are good, it's easy to forget God, isn't it? But when we suffer, and specifically when we suffer for our faith in Jesus Christ, it drives us to recognize our dependency and to exercise that dependency upon Him. Suffering facilitates a detachment from this world and its lusts. When we are in the midst of suffering for Jesus, the allures of the world are the furthest thing from our mind. Earthly suffering reminds us of the brevity of this life and of the eternal blessings of the next. And finally, in suffering for the name of Christ, we experience a greater sense of union and intimacy with God. And that's one of the topics that is going to be present in just a few verses. Well, in the crucible of suffering, these blessings are only seen by the eyes of faith. When you are being reviled by your neighbors, when you lose your job, when the government is after you, it's hard to feel blessed. These blessings are only seen through the eyes of faith. Scripture teaches that these things are true, and therefore we believe them and we act upon them. Our human response to suffering is to recoil, to feel sorry for ourselves, to wonder what we might have and should have done differently. Well, if we're suffering because of our faith in Jesus Christ, the answer to that question is nothing. We should not have done one thing differently. If we are suffering indeed for our faith in Jesus Christ, we should not be recoiling from such suffering. We should be embracing it and giving glory to God. When we suffer for any reason other than our faith in Jesus, recoil is certainly an understandable and reasonable response. But when we suffer because of our faith in Jesus, the blessings that I've just enumerated should be in the forefront of our mind. In the midst of such suffering, we should recognize and thank God that He is using this to distinguish us from the unsaved world, to strengthen our faith, to equip us for even more service and perhaps even more suffering in the future, and that ultimately that there's going to be an eternal reward for such suffering. Why might our suffering and our rejoicing in the midst of that suffering better equip us to rejoice when Christ returns and establishes kingdom, which seems to be the sense of the conclusion of verse 13, so that the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation? Well, I think it's because of the satisfaction that will be ours when we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," as well as the eternal rewards that we shall receive for our faithful service, including the endurance of suffering for our faith in Jesus. Such suffering as we undergo on behalf of Him and His church is only for a season. It's temporal. It's earthly. The rewards that will someday be ours for having undergone such suffering will be heavenly and eternal. And it's for that reason that we can embrace, that we can not just endure, but rejoice in the midst of suffering, recognizing that the more we suffer for Jesus Christ in this life, the greater will be our reward and our exaltation in the next. Now in verse 14, Peter asserts that when believers suffer verbal abuse because of their identification with Christ, that they are blessed because, and here he cites from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, because such suffering is the opportunity for a special ministry of the Holy Spirit. Peter here cites Isaiah 11, 2, a prophecy concerning the Messiah, a messianic prophecy specifically dealing with how the Spirit of God would rest upon the Son of David. So I think that what Peter is doing here is drawing a parallel between the operation of the Holy Spirit, His ministry, during the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, to His ministry in the lives of Christ's people when they suffer on behalf of Him. There's a correspondence. In a similar manner to His manifestation in our Lord's earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit ministers to and manifests Himself in the lives of believers when they are subjected to slander and other forms of verbal attacks. Oftentimes we say you have no more of the Spirit than you have at the moment of conversion. At that time you were indwelt by the Spirit, and we say in our theology, the idea from then on is not that you get more of the Spirit, but that He gets more of you. Well, that's true in the sense of the indwelling ministry of the Spirit. But look what Peter is saying here, that there is this special manifestation of the Spirit, a manifestation that is analogous to and somewhat similar to the manifestation of the Spirit in our Lord's ministry when we suffer for Jesus. I don't know exactly what that entails. Peter doesn't detail it. But I know from reading the lives of the martyrs and the lives of God's saints who have suffered for Jesus that there is a powerful work of the Holy Spirit that enables them not just to maintain their faith, but which strengthens their faith and even enables them to reach out even to those who are killing them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Many is the man who has been burned at the stake for his faith in Christ, who, as the flames were being lit, was singing songs of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ and telling those who were causing their suffering that Jesus had a better way, and exhorting them to come to faith in Him. Only a special ministry of the Holy Spirit can produce that kind of result. If you want that type of the ministry of the Spirit, then you have to be willing to suffer for the Savior. We know from our Lord's words that the Spirit will give us words to speak when we are brought before hostile governing authorities. Here in 1 Peter, I think, we're told that the Holy Spirit manifests glory and God Himself. That's a wonderful ministry. And it is the possession only of those who suffer for Jesus. In verses 15 and 16, Peter now exhorts believers to make sure that they don't suffer for being a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a Budinsky. Instead, Peter exhorts believers that if they are suffering for being Christians, not to be ashamed, but to glorify God. If you murder someone or steal, you have no right to complain about being punished. That's the idea that Peter's communicating here in this verse, in verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer. So if you murder someone, as you go to the electric chair or the gas chamber or whatever, don't say that you're suffering for Jesus. You're not. If you steal somebody's property, don't, as you're slammed into jail, complain that you're a martyr for the faith. You're not. If you're an evildoer and people rise up against you, don't say you're suffering from Jesus. It's not true. Peter makes clear here that we need to take great pains that if we are going to claim to suffer for Christ, that we indeed do so. But then he adds one more activity to the list. So far, we're probably thinking, well, I'm home clear. Haven't murdered anybody lately. Haven't been a thief. Not an evildoer in a sense of evil as we understand that concept. But then Peter gets to meddling, doesn't he? Or a troublesome meddler. The Greek term which is here translated, troublesome meddler, is a hapax legomena. That is, it occurs only here in the Greek New Testament. Peter says explicitly here what I think the Apostle Paul implies in other passages. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. So we're to occupy ourselves in a trade or in business. The idea is that we are not to be troublemakers who stir up those around us. He gives similar instructions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where he wrote, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Well, these passages refer to the believer's conduct in society, which is not to be an intrusion into the personal matters of other people. That's the meaning here of this concept of a troublesome meddler. It's to be understood in the same sense. If such an understanding is accurate, then Peter is calling for Christians to live as good citizens or good residents in non-Christian cultures. This is consistent with what he wrote earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. Also, it's what Paul calls for in Romans chapter 13 and in Titus chapter 3. They should do their jobs. We should live peaceable lives. We should share the gospel. We should exalt Christ. Here he leaves no room, however, for Christians who would become revolutionaries in attempting to overthrow the government or to impose Christian standards on the culture through the agency of the state. Many expositors note that to be meddlesome is placed on the same level as murder, theft, and evil doing. And they conclude from this that it's on the same moral level. I don't think that's what Peter is saying in this passage. Instead, the point is that all forms of behavior, or rather all of these are forms of behavior, that invite suffering. That if you engage in these activities, you're inviting it. You're almost asking people to respond by making you suffer. All of them are invitations to non-believers to cause believers to suffer at their hands. I think if there's one other term that we might substitute for troublesome meddler, it might be the label do-gooder. Now, throughout this epistle, Peter has emphasized the need to do good. The balance is to do good without becoming a do-gooder. When we think of the label do-gooder, it carries a negative connotation for many because it's bad, not because it's bad to do good, but because so-called do-gooders are usually perceived as intrusive busybodies, more concerned with running other people's lives than attending to their own. A do-gooder is often seen as patronizing, condescending, and annoyingly self-righteous. It's the man who ignores the log in his own eye while tending to the mite in the eye of his neighbor. Again, we are reminded of the Apostle Paul's dictum in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that the judgment of the unbelieving world is up to God. He'll deal with that. We need to be about the purity of the church and the proclamation of the gospel. We are not to be about the moral reformation of society and using the coercive powers of the state to cause conformity to Christian moral distinctives. To do so is to be a troublesome meddler, and don't be surprised if you suffer as a result of such activity. And please, Peter tells you, don't tell yourself you're suffering for Jesus. You're not. If you are suffering because of your proclamation of the gospel, you're suffering for Jesus. If you're suffering because you're telling your neighbor 8 ways he can improve his life and are trying to pass laws to force him to conform to those 8 ways, you're not suffering for Jesus. Now, in verse 16, he continues, having said, make sure that you don't suffer, because you're engaged in these invitations to suffering. He says, anyone suffers as a Christian. So again, we're reminded, it's fine to suffer, just make sure you're suffering for the right reason. Make sure you're suffering for your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed. I've never understood this, but apparently there is some level of shame associated with suffering. I've never understood the concept that because I have been victimized by criminal activity that somehow or another has brought shame to me. I can only bring shame to myself through my own actions. But apparently people living in an honor-shame culture, which certainly was the culture to which the Apostle Peter was addressing himself, it's very easy to bring shame and dishonor, or to think that shame and dishonor have come upon you because of your suffering. We still see this type of mentality at work in the Islamic world with the so-called honor killings, in which it's thought that the misbehavior of a young girl brings dishonor to the family, and therefore the young girl needs to be killed. But Peter here says, if you suffer, don't be ashamed. If a rampaging mob has come to your house and stripped it clean like so many locusts through a field, it's not a cause to be ashamed. Instead, it is an occasion to glorify God. If you suffer because of your faith in Jesus Christ, don't be ashamed of that suffering. Instead, use that as an opportunity not to experience suffering, or rather shame, but to glorify God. Recognizing, A, that He is sovereign and has decreed such suffering, and B, that He is using such suffering to bring glory to Himself, and thirdly, that He is using such suffering for your benefit as well, for all the reasons that I enumerated earlier. And for that reason, even in the midst of the most vile of suffering for Jesus, you should experience not shame, but rather gratitude and glory to God. In verses 17, 18, and 19, the apostle now concludes this passage. And he does so by calling upon his readers to respond once again appropriately for their suffering. And in this passage, he is going to tell his readers in no uncertain terms that suffering is part and parcel of being a believer in Jesus Christ. He begins, however, by talking about judgment. In verse 17, he uses a rhetorical question to assert that if believers suffer and are going to be judged, how much more are unbelievers going to be judged? It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now, what judgment is he speaking of here? Well, I think the judgment here, and oftentimes when we use the concept of judgment, when we hear this, we think of judgment in terms of condemnation. But it's not always used in that context or in that way. And I think here he's using the word judgment in a more expansive view, one that applies to the condemnation of non-believers, but yet at the same time includes the discipline, the chastisement of believers. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. It's basically saying this, that God is today at work disciplining, judging in that sense, His church. One of the means whereby He brings discipline to the church is its suffering. Then the rhetorical question, if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, I think the implied answer to this rhetorical question is it's going to be much worse. If God deals with chastisement with His church, those whom He loves, those for whom Christ died, how much more severe will it be when He deals with the sins of the unbelieving world? The answer to that question is, it's going to be much worse. He then proof texts that with a citation from the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 31, which asks another rhetorical question with yet again another very similar answer. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Well, obviously, the intended answer to that rhetorical question is, he won't be saved. If believers are judged in a sense of discipline, how much more severe will be God's dealings with the unbeliever? The conclusion is now brought forth in verse 19. Here we see what Peter is driving at with these references to divine judgment. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. I think the application is this. If you as a believer in Jesus Christ are suffering in accordance with God's will, and here once again we see a death blow to the prosperity gospel. Those who would say that the suffering of his saints is far outside God's intended purposes for his people, frankly, they don't know what they're talking about, and I don't know how they can claim to have ever read the Bible. Once again, we see this theme repeated over and over again, just in this epistle. God purposes suffering for his saints. Here we see suffering in accordance to the will of God. But in the midst of such suffering, what should be our response? Well, earlier we saw a proper response, and that response was to glorify God. Here we see another response: shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. The word here translated entrust was a banking term. As we might use the word today, when you deposit a sum of money at First National or First State Bank or Third State Bank or whatever, when you deposit money, you are entrusting those funds in the care of that financial institution. You're depending upon them that when 5 years from now you go back to get that money to pay off the loan on your house or whatever the need might be, that money will still be there. It will have earned interest. It will have grown. You're depending upon that money, that bank. You've entrusted your savings to it. Well, if you think that's an act of faith, look what Peter is talking about here. Entrusting your soul, your life, your entire being. But you know what? Banks fail, don't they? Nowadays, we have the FDIC, and everyone has a $100,000 insurance policy for their savings or whatever account they might have with the bank. But what if you have over $100,000? There's no government guarantee. If the bank fails, maybe you'll get that money, maybe you won't. Or if enough banks fail, maybe the government will have to water down the dollar so much to pay everybody to make good everybody's accounts that money becomes worthless. But when you entrust your well-being, your entire being, your internal destiny to God, you're entrusting it not in a fallible human institution, but in one that is described by Peter here as a faithful Creator. You're in solid ground. Very few of us think twice about the trustworthiness of a bank or a lending institution. Maybe we ought to. But we shouldn't think twice about the trustworthiness of God. He's going to be good for it. How do we entrust our well-being to this faithful Creator? By doing what's right. By living for Jesus in conformity to the principles of His Word, even recognizing that when we do so, we might suffer. We demonstrate that we have entrusted our souls by doing what is right. See, if we didn't ultimately trust God as our divine protector and benefactor, it might not make sense to go out on a limb, to risk suffering, if we didn't know that at the end of the day, there was going to be an eternal reward for those sufferings we endure. But we can trust Him. His word is sure. His character is established. And as much as we can, we need to trust in Him by doing what is right. The challenge is to do good without becoming a do-gooder, as is prohibited by verse 15. So in this passage, Peter concludes his treatise on the suffering of saints for Jesus Christ. And we have seen that such suffering should be anticipated, not necessarily anticipated in the sense of look forward to, but recognize that it's coming. Secondly, that we need to equip ourselves so that when it happens, we're ready for it. Thirdly, we shouldn't be surprised, but instead that when it happens, we should rejoice and we should give glory to God. And ultimately, we should respond by placing ourselves even more under His custodianship, His care, as we entrust Him with our destiny and with our lives. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before You, the Creator of the universe. And we recognize that You are indeed a great God, not only greatly to be praised, but greatly to be trusted. We do pray for a work of grace by Your Holy Spirit, that He might cause us to entrust ourselves evermore in Your safekeeping, to live lives evermore informed by the principles of Your Word, to rejoice when we suffer for Christ, and that we be equipped and ready and willing to endure such suffering. In His name, amen.